I'd ask now that you would give your prayerful attention to our brother Stephen as he would bring the word of God this morning. Brother Stephen.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Good morning, everyone. I greet you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Adam. Well, as typical of a lot of my sermons, I'm not sure this is going to make much sense. But at the same time, as I've told you before, it's often I don't remember the entire sermon. There's always one five-second bit that I remember that will guide me through the week or whatever will always come to me. This last 2 or 3 weeks, I've had this sermon. I wrote it down at one point during somebody's sermon, and I was writing on it, and speaking of only remembering one thing, the sermon I remember from our brother Dwayne that he gave one time, he talked about it. He said, the Lord gives you something, at least for him, when the Lord gives you something, get up and write it down. Because if you don't get up and write it down, you'll forget it. And it holds true. I think the Lord punishes me even worse because he gives me something. And if I don't write it down, it is gone. It is in oblivion. It may come back in another form, and I just don't know it. But I struggled with that. These last couple of weeks, he would give me stuff, and I'd go away. And my prayer today is that I give you this sermon today that is his words, and they're helpful to you. So, to figure out what I'm doing here, I'm excited because I have a prop, so I'm distracted, and Ken got me distracted on other things too, so hopefully I can stay. I've titled my sermon, The Pen is Mightier Than the Sword. And of course, many of you probably immediately think of a scripture that, yes, we will read. But I want to read to you that expression. There's a history behind this expression because I wanted to know where it came from. That specific verbiage of the language. There's other versions of it which I will read to you, but this particular expression, the pen is mightier than the sword, was written by a fellow named Edward Bulwer Lytton. Bulwer Lytton is also, I'm not going to read that part. Sorry. I'm reading the wrong part. Okay, here we go. The English words, the pen is mightier than the sword, was first written by novelist and playwright Edward Bulwer Lytton in 1839 in his historical play, Cardinal Richelieu. Richelieu, a chief minister to King Louis XIII, discovers a plot to kill him, but the priest, he is unable to take up arms against the enemies. His page, Francois, points out, "But now at your command are other weapons, my good lord." Richelieu agrees, the pen is mightier than the sword. Take away the sword. States cannot be saved without it. The saying quickly gained currency, saying Susan Radcliffe, associate editor of the Oxford Quotations Dictionary, by the 1840s, it was commonplace. Then there's a French version. However, he was not, according to the Cambridge Dictionary's website, the saying emphasized. I'm sorry, but Bulwer Lytton was not necessarily the first to express this thought. I highlighted everything on here. If I could just stay focused for 2 seconds, I could just read what it says. But Bulwer Lytton was not necessarily the first to express the thought. Radcliffe points to two earlier texts. Robert Burton, The Anatomy of Melancholy, published in the early 17th century, describes how bitter jests and satire can cause distress. And he suggests that a blow with a word strikes deeper than a blow with a sword, was already, even in his day, an old saying. A similar phrase in George Whetstone's Heptameron of Civil Discourses, published in 1582, Radcliffe notes, the dash of a pen is more grievous than the counterbuse of a lance, or the dash of the pen is more grievous than the counteruse of a lance. Going back further to Greek poets, Euripides, who died about 406 BC, is sometimes quoted as saying the tongue is mightier than the blade. But classics professor Armand de Aguirre, the Oxford University, is doubtful about this. Occurrences of tongue in Euripides are generally negative. The tongue is less reliable than the deeds, he says. The Roman poet Virgil, too, seems to take a pessimistic view of the power of speech, d'Angour says. In the face of weapons of war, my songs avail as much as doves in the face of eagles. He wrote in Eclogue 9. Is it Eclogue? Where's Anna? What is that, Anna? Eclogue? Is that the proper word? No, it says S-C-L-O-G-U-E. Come on. You're reading this, aren't you? All right. It's close enough that nobody's going to question me on it. We'll assume it's right. Napoleon is another to a set of compared word and weapon. Four hostile newspapers are more to be feared than 1,000 bayonets, he is sometimes quoted as saying. And then they go on to say he probably didn't say that. Because when he was in power, there were about 12 different newspapers at the time. And when he took over, it came down to about one. So apparently he only got the one he liked. And so, you know, that's kind of, as I say that, that's kind of the basis for the sermon today. We are going to turn over to Hebrews. But you know what? I do need a volunteer. A volunteer that, let me see here. Need somebody good here. Asher, you look like the guy to do this. You think you can handle this? All right, just stay there for a second. I got to set this up. Can you see down here, Aaron? That's Vunderbar. And that would be, anybody? Ballistic gel, right? What do they use ballistic gel for? They use it actually for, I know they shoot bullets and stuff. You guys have surely done this before, right? No? Really? Nobody's done this? Made ballistic gel before? Very disappointed in you gun owners. I thought that would just be a given. And it is expensive. I think that piece right there was about $8 or something. It's not that hard to make, though. I'm just surprised. Well, let's just say I have 6 pounds of it coming my way if anybody wishes to engage in such activities. No, that is actually 0.5 pound. The recipe I found was called for, you have to have 9 pounds of water, or excuse me, 9 gallons of water and 13 times nine, whatever that is. 117 gallons of water, or 117 ounces of gelatin. So it is very expensive. But this is ballistic jelly. It may not be perfect by any means. Asher, let's express this expression, if you will, with ballistic gel. If you would, sir, your weapon of choice, that would come up here. Would you please stab the ballistic gel? All right, that's very good. That's very good indeed. All right. There is the pen is mightier than the sword. Now, of course, it would be cool if I had a sword, would it not? Is this a good idea? Okay. Sir, now stand to the side. Be careful now. Come to the side, will you? And stab right there.
Right here?
Yeah. Stick it in there good. No, don't do that. Please don't do that. There we go. All right. Thank you very much. I spent a lot of time on that. I know, but it's that very thought, you know. I don't know about you, but it's good to see stuff. It's good, even though hopefully you remember something from the sermon that is meaningful besides the ballistic gel and the fact that you're going to be calling me to help me so that we can shoot some of it. But we'll see how that goes. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I had to get the biggest knife I could find. And I want to read 1 through 13, the first part of this. Let's just read it. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into earth's rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. And I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter in my rest, seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, and they too whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then they would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And, of course, he makes the expression there that entering into rest, which would be certainly into the Lord's hands, that's the time we're rest, and this is the time that we have to labor and to fight for this opportunity to enter into that rest. In verse 12, the key to this, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him in whom we have to do. Now, I've heard several sermons given on this, which I've enjoyed and thought provoking, all of those things. But as I read that verse time and time again, including verse 13 and on there, I really start thinking about the words that were used there. You know, it says, for the word of God is quick, which I know we heard, I think as Brian gave a sermon on it, others have, lively or alive, and powerful. Think about this word powerful. I even thought, I'm going to look up this word powerful, which of course means full of power, explains it all, does it not? I highlighted that, as you can imagine, there's a number of terms or a number of definitions of power that aren't necessarily applicable here, but ability to act or produce an effect, legal or official authority, capacity or right, possession of control, authority or influence over others, mental or moral efficacy. You know, Christ obviously has a moral or mental efficacy over us in his thoughts, in his words, because he is perfect. He's the Son of God. And so his word is quick and powerful. I mean, think about that word powerful. It's strong, right? It goes on to say, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, this thing will split you. Anybody that's had the opportunity to partake of this, and I hope we all have, anytime the Lord has come to speak to you, there's nothing that gets in that way. You know, I've said it before. I've had times where the Lord spoke to me and the radio was on. I was listening to probably country music, knowing me, and there it was. You know, we can be in the middle of a construction site. We could be in the middle of a busy intersection. And that word that he gives us just comes to us and tears us apart in a good way. It tears away everything from us there, and if we'll accept it and receive it, then it becomes powerful to us also, that word. And it's amazing to me. But this two-edged sword, it's a good description. You know, when he makes the expression, the pen is mightier than the sword. You know, we can define that pen in a number of ways, right? The writing of man. Think about that today. Think about what we see today in the newspapers and the television. It doesn't have to just be the written word necessarily, but the spoken word that is written at some, you know, because they translate everything to the word. Look at, you know, Ken and I were talking about, I know it comes as a shock, but we were talking about Mass today, you know. Look at the variation in Mass and the passion behind certain beliefs, you know. Think about our passion behind religion, and other people have their own religions. You have political religions, you have vehicle religions that people get so hung up in that there's an emotional aspect to it. And so the pen, you know, the sword, it just, you know, I think about this. I was watching a show the other day, and they lost a young child, and you saw their grieving on TV, and even though it's fake, you know, you still get into it, and you feel the emotion of losing this infant child, you know, and you think about that pain as a God-fearing people will pass. We can have comfort in the scriptures to know where that child is today, and we can have comfort and that can pass. But sometimes the hatred of a brother or sister, the hatred of an enemy, you know, things that happen in our life, that mental aspect can just absolutely, you know, oftentimes far more painful than any injury you take, because an injury typically will heal. You know, you might have a limp or a small pain from that, but it is true, you know, and this word of God is not different. And hopefully I can explain that better. But he refers to this two-edged sword, and, well, can't help myself. Some of you know this is coming. Now, this isn't a two-edged sword, but it's a sword. And if you like demonstrations, I've not done this before. I do not know what's going to happen. This is an actual sword meant out of genuine Saskatchewan sealskin bindings. But this is a real metal sword. And it works. You know, that's the comparison he made. Expected an applause or something after that. He's cut that right in half.
There's no blood.
I can fix that next time. That is a real sword, by the way. I convinced my wife I needed that for one sermon, so now I have a new sword. It's wonderful, and that worked really well. Man, it makes me happy. Should we do that? We'll do that at the end of the sermon demonstration. Somebody will win a raffle prize and cut the other half of that. But think about what the Word of God has done. I mean, what's the number one selling book in all of history? It's the Holy Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the written Word of God that we have. It's the spoken Word of God that has been written down on these plates. It is so powerful. You know, I probably talk about this every time. I talked about this last week when we were in Golden Valley. Jose's probably going to leave in a little while. I'm tired of hearing this. It's not the same sermon, but it's... There's so much, we have so much in this word, and yet Stephen Kimball spends so much time neglecting his duties in this, in his life at various times. I've neglected it, and it's right there. Open the book up and read it. There's no rules to reading, whether you study, whether you have a subject, whether you read front to back. It's the Word of God. It is the absolute Word of God, and it says right there in Hebrews, you know, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want to read now. I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 13. I always remember how to tell when, because you have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're in reverse alphabetical order. If anybody needs one of those, whatever those are called, a nominem, it's a something anem, okay? But it's backwards, all right? Back to alphabetical order so you know which one's first. And I need all the help I can get. Chapter 13, the disobedient prophet. And behold, there came a man of God out of by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born of the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And by the way, if you don't remember, Jeroboam was the after Solomon had passed away, Jeroboam, and that's the point when the kingdoms got split up, and Israel, the 10 kingdoms went with Israel, and Jeroboam was the king, or eventually made king, and then Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. I don't think it mentions him here, but that's who this Jeroboam was. So he was a wicked man. You can see him on the altar. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass that when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. and the altar, saying, oh, sorry, and his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in against him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of thy Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father, and their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go with thee. Neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. All right, so we see that he was given specific directions by the Lord not to go in and eat or drink with any of these people, that he was to go and not turn the way. And so this first time he's successful. Second time he tells him, I'm not going to this man anyways, says, I'm not going to do it. And this man says to him, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And the angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine own house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house and drink water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded me, but camest back, and hath eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where they were old, and the prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass. He saddled him, and he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass, and the lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him, laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass that he had buried him, and he spake unto his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against the house of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from the evil way, but made again the lowest of people priests of high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places, and this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Interesting story. That was the entire chapter of 1 Kings 13. I'm sorry to read so much to you, but it's probably a story you may not remember. I certainly have read it several times and don't remember it, but I read it this time, and it fascinates me. You know, there's I think of three or four different things there that you could give a sermon on. you know, the one here, of course, is the word of the Lord. Well, you know, it will not come back to him void. In this case, it was an extreme case where this man was told to do a certain thing. And interesting enough, another man comes to him, lies to him, tricks him into it. He does it and he pays for the price of what the Lord gave to him. Now, I'm not going to pretend I understand the lives back in that time. You know, maybe the word of the Lord was extremely strict to him in the ways he do it. But he was killed by this lion. And this man, this evil man, or it says he's a prophet that lied to him and said, come on with me. And he tricked him. And you essentially don't see any punishment for him. But that's another story. But my point in this, besides it was a good story, is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord's not going to return to him void. You know, what he gives us is important. And when he speaks to us, it's important we follow it. We could almost contrast that with Jonah. You know, my brother preached, I think it was last week, he preached about it in I think he was in Missouri. He preached about the prophet Jonah, the fact that, you know, here he was in argument with the Lord of what he was going to do. You know, the Lord called him to do something and he goes the other way. And eventually he was used and these people were transformed in Nineveh. And we know the story of Jonah, but you know, he fought against the Lord, but his punishment was not to be eaten by a lion. But the Lord is very specific in what he does, and his words are powerful. Let's turn to Jacob chapter 2. And I want to read 1 through 12. That's on page 169. The words which Jacob, the brother of Nephi, spake unto the people of Nephi after the death of Nephi. And it's interesting reading this because I wasn't looking for this. I was looking for something, and as I'm very good at, I turned to the wrong book, and I started reading this, and I'm like, that fits really well. And that was this morning, and there were several. I was listening to another sermon, and our brother practically used several of my verses here. That wasn't nice of him, but... Now, my beloved brethren, I, Jacob, according to the responsibility which I am under to God, to magnify my office with soberness, that I might rid my garments of your sins, I come unto the temple this day, that I might declare unto you the word of God. And ye yourselves know that I have hitherto been diligent in the office of my calling. But I, this day, am weighed down with much more desire and anxiety for the welfare of your souls than I have hitherto been. For behold, as yet ye have been obedient unto the word of the Lord, which I have given unto you. But behold, hearken ye unto me, and know by the help of the all-powerful Creator of heaven and earth, I can tell you concerning your thoughts, how that ye are beginning to labor in sin, which sin appeareth very abominable unto me, yea, abominable unto God. Yea, it grieveth my soul, and causeth me to shrink with shame before the presence of the Maker. That I must testify unto you concerning the wickedness of your hearts. And also it grieveth me that I must use so much boldness of speech concerning you before your wives and your children, many of whose feelings are exceeding tender and chaste and delicate before God, which thing is pleasing unto God. And it supposeth me that he hath come up hither to hear the pleasing word of God, yea, the word which healeth the wounded soul. Wherefore it burdeneth my soul that I should be constrained because of the strict commandment which I have received from God to admonish you according to your crimes, to enlarge the wounds of those which are already wounded instead of consoling and healing their wounds. And those which have not been wounded, instead of feasting upon the pleasing word of God, have daggers placed to pierce their souls and wound their delicate minds. But notwithstanding the greatness of the task, I must do according to the strict commands of God and tell you concerning your wickedness and abominations in the presence of the pure heart and the broken heart and under the glance of the pure, piercing eye of the Almighty God. Wherefore, I must tell you the truth according to the plainness of the word of God. I couldn't imagine having to give that presentation to that people there that day. I already find that standing up here before you that I don't ever want to catch myself in hypocrisy. I hope everything I preach, I know that I believe it, but I fall many times in this effort. I preached a sermon a couple months ago about fasting and prayer and my ability to fast and prayer through that 2 months. But as soon as I go to try something, I know Satan jumps in there with lots of excuses, workload, family stuff, meetings, all this stuff that he jumps in and he attacks me. And you know, I almost feel to the point where I do become hypocritical, but I'm not. It's my desire to do these things. I've had opportunities to fast and to pray, but Satan will get in there and try and destroy those efforts. But here he is, and he uses this expression, and you get why I thought, whoa, this is a good one. For those which have not been wounded, instead of feasting upon the pleasing word of God, this is verse 10, have daggers placed to pierce their souls and wound their delicate mind. You know, here in a second, we're going to read about this person who is in opposition to everything that God does. We know how powerful the word of God is. We know his strengths, but we know that there's an opposition to that. We know that our words can be powerful to the point of destroying people. We know that we can place knives in the back of people. I think about my job right now. And I've talked about this before. It's not trying to describe this. You know, I have to watch myself every day because of my attitude, because our leadership is as poor as it's ever been. And it's not because of the fact that we don't meet together and my boss is 2,000 miles away. It was like this beforehand. Their ability to communicate is horrible. Their mission plan does not agree with what they do, what they say and what they do. And I don't mean that as a negative. It's just they're saying this is what we're going to do, but how they get there, they don't explain. They don't explain any of that. And it drives me crazy. And there's six of my counterparts. We're all in the same boat trying to figure this out. We have sales reps around us. There's 20 sales reps out in the field. And it's just like every time you talk to them, you know, try to find the positive in the conversation. And if I don't, you know, am I placing that dagger? Am I being that example I need to be? And so I have to be careful with this. I am one of those that I get frustrated easy at my job because of the inconsistencies that happen there. That it's more about what they see you doing than it is about what you actually do currently. And fortunately, they don't see me doing anything right now because it's hard to do that on a video camera unless you do something stupid, like take it to the bathroom with you or something like that, which I've seen happen. But, you know, it's difficult, but I could be part of that problem. I could be part of that problem where I'm calling people up and I'm gossiping and I'm talking about them and, you know, hey, so-and-so did this, you know, but it's not my place. You know, there's an opposition in all of these things. Let's go on here. Let's go to 2 Nephi chapter 1. And I want to read, I should give you this, chapter 1, 28 to 34. And this is Lehi speaking. And this is him, this is his dying breath, so to speak. And this is 2 Nephi 1, 28 to 34. Awake and arise from the dust and hear the words of a trembling parent, whose limbs you must soon lay down in the cold and silent grave, from whence no traveler can return a few more days, and I go the way of all the earth. But behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love. And I desire that you should remember to observe the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. Behold, this hath been the anxiety of my soul from the beginning. My heart hath been weighed down with sorrow from time to time, for I feared lest for the hardness of your hearts, the Lord your God should come out in the fullness of his wrath upon you, that you be cut off and destroyed forever. Or that cursing should come upon you for the space of many generations, and ye are visited by sword and by famine, and are hated, and are led according to the will and the captivity of the devil. O my sons, that these things might not come upon you, but that you might be a choice and a favored people of the Lord. But behold, his will be done, for his ways are righteous forever, and he that hath said that inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land. But inasmuch as ye will not keep my commandments, ye shall be cut off from my presence. You know, a message again from a father to his kids. I love that. That's why we, you know, that's a good example of why we get together at times. And at various services, we take time to give testimonies. I wonder at times if we shouldn't have just pure testimony services because our kids need to hear. these stories, like Lehi had. He had a very specific example. You know, our kids need to hear these things. They need to part of this, even though, again, much like a sermon, you know, maybe they remember a word. Maybe, you know, how many things can you think of as a kid that you remember just a small part of the whole story? I'm very guilty of that. I remember things, you know, but there's this one part I remember of something that somebody said, you know, that my mom said or my dad said. You know, these testimonies are important, that word of God, and that speaking of the word of God is so important for us to be a part of. And I love this. Anytime I hear a father talking to his son as I'm raising kids, these things are important, and it emphasizes the need to, despite their pushing away at time, that they need to hear that word of God. They need to hear my voice and my testimonies and my sermons. Lost a child back there. They need to hear these things. Another powerful statement made, Alma 21. '40-'45, you all know this story very well. This is page 469. And now it came to pass that when Moroni, which was the chief commander of the armies of the Nephites, had heard of these dissensions, he was angry with Amalickiah. And it came to pass that he rent his coat, and he took a piece thereof, and he wrote upon it, "In memory of our God, our religion and freedom, and our peace, our wives and our children." And he fastened upon the end of a pole thereof. And he fastened on his headplate and his breastplate and his shields, and girded on his armor about his loins. And he took the pole which he had on the end thereof, his rent coat, and he called it the title of liberty. And he bowed himself to the earth, and he prayed mightily unto his God for the blessings of liberty to rest upon his brethren so long as there should be a band of Christians remain to possess the land. For thus were all the true believers of Christ, which belonged to the church of God, called. By those who did not belong to the church, and those who did belong to the church were faithful. Yea, all those who were true believers in Christ took upon them gladly the name of Christ, or Christians, as they were called, because of their belief in Christ which should come. And therefore at this time Moroni prayed that the cause of Christians, the freedom of the land, might be favored. You know, as we read this, it's always a very inspiring passage of Scripture. You know, many of us in our homes have various weapons. Some of us now have a katana in our home to defend ourselves. You know, and those things really are emergency items. We count on the Lord to defend ourselves. As we look at the world today, you know, it can be, if you watch the news, which I recommend you not most of the time, but if you watch the news, you all you hear is fear. All you hear are these crazy things like let's get rid of the police department. Are you kidding me? But it's shown how crazy it can get, but you know, you think this could come for us. It's God. These words, I don't see a point where we are engaged in war with swords and knives and guns, and maybe I'm wrong on that. But we're going to rely on the Word of God. We're going to rely on His direction and His guidance to lead us at this time. And He is going to be the one that seeks revenge in all of these things. So let's get to this passage in 2 Nephi, chapter 1. Back here, and we're going to read 7. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm reading too much. I'm going to start on 77 here. It's kind of starts in the middle of thought, and I don't like to do that, but I want to get to one particular scripture, and this is, I think this is Lehi. This is Lehi speaking in verse 77, "And they that believe in him shall be saved," and being Christ, of course, "and because of the intercession for all men come unto God. Wherefore they stand in the presence of him to be judged of him according to holiness which is in him. Wherefore, the ends of the law which the Holy One hath given unto the inflicting of the punishment which is affixed, which punishment that is affixed is in opposition to the happiness which is affixed to answer the ends of the atonement. For it needs be that there is an opposition in all things." You know, We need to be in opposition to Satan and to his church. We need not help him in that opposition. We need not help him in our words and our deeds and our actions to fight against the church of God. We've got to be careful in those thoughts and ideas as we go about life. I've got to be, this just isn't us in the church. I've got to be careful in my job. You know, if I'm different in my job, which I hope I'm not, in my job versus here, then I've got some issues there. If I'm a different person, if I act differently, if I speak differently, Brother Andy speaks about this, has spoke about this many times, if I do differently there, I'm not a good example. People will not see that light that is Jesus Christ that shines in us. And we need to be careful with that. So again, there is an opposition to all of this. There is an opposition to the Word of God. And don't think for a second that it is not powerful. Don't think for a second that you by yourself can withstand His Word. We need God's Word in our life. Proverbs. I want to turn to Proverbs 25. Read two short parts here. Proverbs 25:18 goes along with my title here. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, which is a mallet, I gather, and a sword and a sharp arrow. And so here it is, a man that is in opposition. If he is a false witness against his, if he lies against his neighbor, he convicts his neighbor of something that he's done that he hasn't done willfully. He does that same thing in opposition. In verses 21 and 22, opposite of that, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. We have to be careful in this matter. We have to be ready. And this is a hard thing for to do. You have to set aside all your pride in this world to forgive an enemy, to help an enemy. To see someone that has spent their time in your presence, whether that's a lifetime, whether that's a few hours, whether that's a work lifetime, that spent their time trying to destroy you, it's still important that we give unto that person and we help that person as much as we can. I think I want to close here. I want to turn to 2 Nephi. It's page 86. I'll read 115 to 128. Adam fell that men might be and men are, that they might have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. They act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be for the punishment of the Lord and the great last day according to the commandments of God hath given. Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man, and they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or choose captivity of death according to the captivity and the power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. This one I did steal from our brother this morning. Satan desires us. First it says right there that we're free. We are free to choose. I cannot force a single one of you to make a decision. Can't do it. It's your choice. You may think, well, you forced me to do it. But no, just like that prophet, he tricked me, lied to me. Well, you know what? It was your decision. We are responsible. I remember last week I was listening to my brother Ken speaking of, I don't remember anything Ken said or talked about. I don't. I really don't. And I don't mean that as a shot. I didn't mean I slept through half of his sermon, maybe 10 minutes. But no, I didn't. But the thing that I remember our brother Ken saying, this is not about me. It's not about me. I remember that so vivid. It stuck with me all week. And I don't want Ken anything sticking with me all week, but he did on that. He said, this gospel, it's not about me. And we must, and that's totally somewhat off the track, but we get to make this choice. Our kids get to make this choice. Everybody gets to make this choice. And it comes in, it's the same choice, but it comes in different forms, in different lives, in different locations, in different upbringings, everybody. I talked about my wife last week, and she's not here, so I'm going to do it again. I should tell her this more often. I probably haven't told her this way because I start crying and don't want her to get a big head or anything. But, you know, you think about my wife's life, and many of you may not know exactly, but my wife was 16 when she was pregnant with identical twin redheaded girls, and she gave birth to them. I think she said it was the first week of her 17th birthday. If you forgive me for the expression, what a horrible burden to be placed upon a 17-year-old or a 16-year-old to raise kids. Her parents were loosely affiliated with the Catholic Church. She had no contact with this gospel. And one day, ironically, as she's doing today, as she's a nurse, probably working in a COVID floor, she may just be there, though. You'd be just like police officers as you go out to deal with these people that apparently hate you, and yet you're out there to protect them. But my wife's probably working on the COVID floor today with a bunch of people that are can be very sick, or they might send her home. It's actually the census? Is that the word I'm looking for? The census has dropped the number of patients. They're actually closed, most floors, and they're not having a lot of issues, but she's working there. But anyways, back to my point, you know, she had no contact with this gospel until one day as a nurse, a man comes in that she becomes friendly with, who is having, forget those words, it's not a transfusion, it is dialysis, thank you. She was a dialysis nurse, and she met her husband, Chuck Pinder, at the time. And Chuck became, you know, her husband as it goes along, but he told her about the gospel. Can't tell me that was a chance. You know, my wife was a fighter, has always been a fighter. She's not going to let you push her around. You know, I remember her talking about several things in the Catholic Church. You know, that she's like, she would hear stuff. She goes, that's just not right. You know, and so my wife got to make a choice in the middle of a jungle, in the middle of darkness. You know, our brother Chuck shone forth of his light. You know, I don't know what he said to her. You know, maybe he was suave or something. You know, he made some moves on the nurse. I don't know. But you know, here he is, dialysis. First, because you can't work on him. They dated. They got married. She took care of him. And now I get to have her as a wife and tell stories about her. But you know, think about what she went through. You know, think about that word of God reached her. You know, think about you and your workplaces. You don't have to say a word. I know some of you are very, very forthright in everything, but you just need to shine that light of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's in word, sometimes it's in action, sometimes it's in deed, but they will see that light of Christ. And if that person is there to hear it, then let them receive it. Let us not dim our lights. I'm going to finish this passage. Let's not dim our lights. Let's not do it, but be ready. Be ready for whatever's going to take place. It doesn't matter how your day is going that day. It doesn't matter that you committed some egregious sin moments before. Ask for forgiveness. Be ready at all times. Whatever the Lord's going to do. I want to finish this. But I forgot to, you know, Satan wants us to be miserable. It says it right there, and that's the passage I took from my brother this morning. You know, it reminded me of that. You know, he wants us to be unhappy. He wants us to not have joy. He wants us to not see the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 22. And now, my sons, I would that you should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his great commandments and be faithful unto his word and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit and not choose eternal death according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell, that he may reign over you in his kingdom. I have spoken these words unto you all, my sons, in the last day of my probation. And I have chosen the good part according to the words of the prophet. And I have none other object save it be everlasting welfare of your souls. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you carry the weapons you need to fight this battle. And I assure you it is a battle. It is a fight. It is a war without weapons. But if we carry forth the word of God, we will be victorious at the end. Thank you for your time.